There are certain habits which are more important than other habits because they have the power to transform our lives, because they affect other good habits in our life. Charles Duhigg calls these keystone habits. Keystone because they cause a, quote, chain reaction that makes other good habits in our lives take hold. So, for an example of a keystone habit, let's look at eating a regular family or community meal together. This may seem like a small thing, but the research shows that families or communities that eat a daily meal together have children who show signs of having better homework skills, higher grades, more self-confidence, greater emotional regulation. Now, in our household, we're yet to see the harvest of these things. We may be the exception that proves the rule. Here's another keystone habit: making your bed in the morning. Note to self. Now, some of you are saying, what good is this? I mean, I make my bed in the morning, but I'm just going to mess it up in the evening, so what's the point? Wrong. The data shows that making your bed in the morning correlates with greater productivity throughout the day, a greater sense of well-being, and better budgeting skills. Go figure. Here's another keystone habit that some of you have heard me talk about: exercising. The data shows that people who regularly exercise tend to make healthier eating choices. They're also more likely to be focused at school or at work. They're also more likely to be patient with the people around them because they feel less stressed out. This morning, as we conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer, participating in the Great Revolution, we're going to see how praying the Lord's Prayer is a kind of keystone habit. Because as we pray the top lines of the Lord's Prayer, your, the bottom lines of the Lord's Prayer are fulfilled, our, in a kind of chain reaction. And so if you are physically able to do so, would you now stand as we recite the Lord's Prayer in unison? Let us pray as our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. In this message, we're going to be looking at how praying the Lord's Prayer is a kind of keystone habit. Because as we pray the top lines of the Lord's Prayer, your, the bottom lines of this prayer, our, are also fulfilled. We're going to be also then looking to Jesus as the one who perfectly embodies this prayer and helps us to actually live it out. But first, let's take a look at the structure of the prayer itself. According to Daryl Johnson, who kicked off our series and helped us architect it, the Lord's Prayer may actually be structured as a literary chiasm, which simply means that the first part of the Lord's Prayer thematically may be connected with the last part of the Lord's Prayer. And the second part of the Lord's Prayer may be connected with the second last part of the Lord's Prayer. We'll explain this in a moment. And then the first middle part of the Lord's Prayer may be connected with the second middle part of the Lord's Prayer. And so, as we know, the first part of the Lord's Prayer is a request for God to hallow his name, which simply is a prayer for God to make his name, that is, his character, known to us as holy, as good, as true, and as beautiful. For God to show himself as good, as being on our side, as having our best interest at heart. And as this prayer is answered, as we see God as good, we are able to resist temptation. And then as we pray the next top line of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and invite God to actually reign in our lives, we experience the forgiveness of our sins. And as we experience the forgiveness of our sins, our relationship with God is restored. But not only that, as we know that we are forgiven, we have a greater capacity to forgive others, and therefore our relationships are restored. And then as we pray the third top line of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," we set into motion a series of events whereby we receive our daily bread from God's hand. Scripture tells us, as Jesus said, that if we seek first God's kingdom and his will, all that we need will be added to us as well. But as we pray, "Thy will be done," as we'll see in this message, we are more likely to manifest the generosity and love of God. And we will pray this prayer from the perspective of the truly plural us, and pray that God would supply the needs of the hungry of the world. Now let's see how this prayer is embodied perfectly in Jesus and how he helps us live this prayer out. And so Jesus not only taught us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, "Pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," but he himself prayed this way. We see this in John 17. He prays as he is anticipating going to the cross, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And Jesus goes on and prays, "I glorified you on earth by doing what you called me to do." And what was Jesus called to do? He responds in the prayer by saying, "I manifested your name to those you gave me out of the world. I made your name known." And so Jesus prayed, "Hallowed be your name. Make your name and character known. Show yourself to me and to others as good, true, and beautiful. Show that you're on our side. Show that you have our best interest at heart." And as a result of that, Jesus was able to experience the bottom line: resist temptation. Now, Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, 15, that Jesus Christ was tempted in, quote, "every way we are." In one of the opening messages of this series, we pointed out that early in Jesus' ministry, as he was just getting started, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he went without food for 40 days. He was fasting and he was praying. And during this time, the devil was tempting him. At the end of this prolonged fast, the devil approached Jesus and said, "If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And here Jesus was being tempted to define himself by what he could do, by what he could produce, by how successful he was. And so Jesus is tempted at the start of his ministry. Jesus is tempted during his ministry. Have you ever wondered if Jesus was tempted sexually? Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. And given that Jesus was this robust carpenter turned teacher, it's very plausible that Jesus, like us, was tempted sexually. There's a scene in the Gospels where a woman approaches Jesus at a party, and the Bible tells us that she has had multiple sexual partners, and so there's evidence that she's physically attractive. And she falls at Jesus' feet and begins to weep profusely. In fact, the tears are falling down her cheeks, rolling off her chin, onto his feet. She opens up a very expensive bottle of perfume and pours it over his feet, then undoes her hair, a very revealing and intimate act in the culture, and begins to dry Jesus' tear-soaked, perfume-drenched feet with her hair. And so this is obviously a very personal, intimate, and even sensual experience involving the senses of sight, smell, and touch. And I don't know if there was some dark spirit that was seeking to push Jesus to sexualize this experience in a dark, out-of-bounds kind of way. But if there was, Jesus did not cave into this temptation. Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry, during his ministry, and then at the end of his ministry, as we will explore as we enter into Holy Week soon, Jesus is arrested. He is beaten, spat upon, tortured, finally nailed to a Roman cross, and begins to experience this excruciating death, not only physically, but spiritually, as he bears our sins in himself. And at the end of Jesus' life, he is tempted, as he is suffering, to doubt God's love for him. But because he has prayed the keystone prayer, "God, hallowed be your name, show your character to me as good and true and beautiful, show me that you are on my side," he is able to resist these temptations. And you and I will be tempted too. Some of us may be tempted to define our value by what we do, by what we produce, by how successful we are. Others of us will be tempted sexually, or to chase money, or to hoard it, or to use power for our own narrow self-interest, not for the common good. Or we'll be tempted, especially during a time of suffering or pain, or as we see a loved one go through a really hard time, to doubt God's love for us, to doubt that God is on our side. But as we pray this keystone prayer, "Hallowed be thy name, God, show yourself to me as good, true, and beautiful. Show me that you are on my side," we will be able to resist these temptations. And then Jesus also prays this second top line of the prayer he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," which is really a prayer asking God's reign to occur in our lives and in the world. And Jesus truly did live under God's reign or rule. In fact, he did it perfectly. We read in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son, that is Jesus, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Scripture tells us that Jesus, as the unique Son of God, lived perfectly under the will of God. And therefore, he lived a perfect life. And therefore, he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins in a perfect way. Scripture tells us that a perfectly holy God required holy perfection from us. People across the ages have intuited this, even if they've never read the Bible. And this is why the Hebrew people and people from many cultures, countless places, have offered sacrifices to God or to the higher power, like plants or animals, in order to try to appease God. But Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. But because Jesus was actually God in human flesh and lived a life perfectly under God's will, he was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins. But, and follow me here because I'm going to get a little theological, Jesus was not only God in human flesh and therefore perfect, but he was also mysteriously one of us, fully human. and therefore he was able to represent you and me and die in our stead, die as a substitute for us, so that his death was not only a perfect sacrifice for sins, but it was one for us because he represented us. He was our substitute. And the amazing good news of the gospel is that when we pray the top line of this keystone prayer, "Thy will be done," we actually experience the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for sins as our sins are actually forgiven. This is why Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who, along with her family, was housing Jews during Nazi Germany as the Third Reich began to take over Europe, once said, "When we come to God, God takes our darkest sins and he casts them into the deepest sea." She lived not far from the sea in Holland. And then he puts up a sign that says, "No fishing." As we pray this keystone prayer, "Thy kingdom come," our sins are forgiven. And when we know that our sins are forgiven, as Melissa reminded us in a sermon 2 weeks ago, we have an enlarged capacity to forgive those who have sinned against us. In Jesus' first century Greco-Roman world, offering another personal forgiveness for something that they had done to us was not considered a virtue. Jesus Christ's life, his death, his resurrection introduced the greatest cycle of forgiveness this world has ever known. I am originally from Japan, a country that has not largely been influenced by the Christian gospel. And so in Japan to this day, offering personal forgiveness is not seen as a virtue. In most of the movies and storylines, redemption isn't forefront. Offering forgiveness isn't a main theme. Exacting revenge, settling the score, is a more dominant motif in Japanese stories. And as someone born originally in Japan, I don't think it's in my nature to forgive other people. And so, for example, when some years ago, and my sister has given me permission to share this story, when my sister was abducted and likely abused in some way, the ancient samurai ancestors in me wanted to lop the guy's head off. I've been betrayed in the context of a relationship, and there was certainly a part in me that didn't want to forgive, that wanted to even the score, that wanted to refeel the betrayal and resent and harbor anger toward that person. But because I know that I have been forgiven greatly by God, God has given me a greater capacity to forgive others. Some of you know what it is to suffer greatly. Maybe you have endured abuse or sexual assault or some kind of unconscionable betrayal. And I don't mean to minimize that in any way. But if you have prayed, "God, your kingdom come, your rule come into my life, your sins have been forgiven," and when you know that your sins have been forgiven as an act of pure grace by God, then you have a greater capacity to forgive others. So can you see how this prayer is a keystone prayer? As you pray, "God, reign in my life and experience the forgiveness of sins," your relationship with God is restored. And as you are able to forgive others, those relationships are restored too. And third and finally, Jesus prays, "Thy will be done." And when he prays this, he effects a process whereby we are more likely to receive our daily bread, and the destitute of the poor are as well. Jesus famously in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before going to the cross, we read, knelt, and he struggled, and his human side, and he was fully human, as I mentioned, naturally didn't want to go to the cross and suffer in such a horrible kind of way. And so he said, God, if it's at all possible, please let this cup of suffering pass from me. But not my will be done, but yours be done. And so as a result, Jesus, in the act of ultimate generosity, goes to the cross, dies for our sins, so that we can know without a doubt that God is on our side, that his name and character are good, so that we can experience God's forgiveness, and so that we can live out his will. And as we do so, we are more likely to manifest God's generous love in the world. The great African theologian who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries described our human condition with the Latin phrase, incurvatus in se, which basically means we human beings experience a curvature of the soul, such that we are bent in on ourselves. We are self-absorbed. We are self-centered. We are sinners not only because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners, because we are curved in on ourselves. We are so self-absorbed. But a miracle happens when we truly encounter the living God. Something inside us lifts and straightens, and we, instead of being so bent in on ourselves, start to move out in love toward God and toward other people. And we've seen this evidence across the centuries. So in the early years of the church, when a poor family would knock on the door of Christians, of a household, of a Christian community, and the Christian community did not have enough food to share with their hungry fellow neighbors, they would fast. They would go without food themselves until they had enough money to buy food sufficient to share with them. According to the respected historian Rodney Stark, in the year 250 AD, under the rule of Pope Cornelius, 10,000 Christians fasting 100 days a year provided 1 million meals to the poor. That was the effect of Christ and praying this keystone prayer. Over the last 2 weeks or so, I've been in Japan, in part to travel throughout southern Japan and speak to disaster relief workers who have been serving those devastated by the violent earthquakes that erupted in Kumamoto last April. And the leaders of the Kyushu Disaster Relief Center, which is this Christian organization, were telling me that in the early days of the earthquake, there were various secular organizations that were there to help, but now they alone remain. And these Christians have been helping to remove the rubble. And the photo that you just saw, if you can just go back one slide, was taken about 2 weeks ago, so it's really recent. A house utterly destroyed. These Christians and their volunteers are removing the rubble. They have provided much-needed food, especially in the early days of this crisis, for families that were going without. And as you just saw, they're also helping families move into temporary lodging so they have a place to stay. As you may know, 99% of Japanese people are not Christians. And as Christmas rolled around this past year, a Christian baker decided to bake 850 Christmas cakes for the families affected by this earthquake. Now, Japanese people don't eat turkey at Christmas. Their ovens aren't big enough. But they really enjoy Christmas cake. And so these Christians, these volunteers, went and delivered 850 Christmas cakes to 850 families. And these people, you know, who almost to a person are not Christians, don't know how to respond to these Christians. And so what they did was they said, "Thank you, Mrs. Christ. Thank you, Mr. Christ, for the cake." The prominent atheist journalist Roy Hattersley has observed, quote, "In places of crisis and devastation, atheist associations are notably absent." He's writing as an atheist. He said, are people The atheists, where are they? Where are the organizations? He writes, it is an unavoidable conclusion that Christians are the most likely to make a difference, to make a sacrifice, to serve others. And you know, when you and I pray that keystone prayer, thy will be done, we're more likely to then pray the second part of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, not just from the perspective of an individual I or me, but from the truly plural us. God, provide not just for me, but for the destitute of the world. And we find ourselves in some way becoming part of that answer. Eugene Cho is a pastor who serves in Seattle, Washington. And he is a person who has prayed the Lord's Prayer. And along with his family, they've become a beautiful embodiment of this prayer. They're actually going to be with us next Sunday. And so if you're around, please come and please invite your friends who want to see the world become a more just place to join you. It'll be a really inspiring time. Some years ago, Eugene was really struggling because nothing in his life was going as he had planned or hoped. And he was hurt and he was angry and he hadn't prayed for a really long time. I mean, really prayed. He'd prayed in a perfunctory way before meals, but he hadn't sought God in a really long time. And so he began to pour his heart out to God really honestly, saying, I'm hurt, I'm angry at you because my life is not going as I planned. My life feels so out of control. And Eugene said that God spoke to him. And Eugene says that God has only really specifically spoken to me twice in my life, in a really clear way. And this was one of those times. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was almost audible. And as Eugene was praying, he sensed God saying this to him. Finally, finally, you understand. You don't have control over your life. Surrender to me, Eugene. Finally, God says, finally, you understand. You don't have control over your life. So surrender to me. And Eugene did. And sometime thereafter, Eugene found himself in the impoverished Asian country of Myanmar, a country that at the time was being ruled by a genocidal leader. Eugene is in a village. He's talking to one of their leaders, and he asks, what is the biggest challenge that you face? And the leader, that local person, said, paying our teachers. And then out of genuine curiosity, Eugene asked, well, how much do you pay your teachers? And this local man raised four fingers and in halting English said, $40. And then Eugene came back and said, $40 a day? And the man shook his head and said, no. $40 a week? Again, the man shook his head and said, no. $40 a month? Man shakes his head and says, no. And then Eugene ventures, $40 a year? And finally, the man nods his head and said, yes. Well, Eugene is just staggered by this reality. He goes back to Seattle, talks with his wife and his young children. They pray about it. They gather more data. And they decide to make a commitment to offer the equivalent of 1 year's salary to the teachers of Myanmar so that they can be paid fairly a living wage. And as Andrew mentioned earlier, they will go on to start an organization called One Day's Wages to encourage others to do the same. And so they are scrimping and saving for what ends up being 3 years, selling off all the stuff they don't need to add money to this fund. Eugene even sells off his midlife crisis car, his 1991 Mazda Miata convertible, endearingly nicknamed Blue Thunder because it was painted radiant blue. He shed a few tears as he parted with that. But at the end of 3 years, They were still $10,000 short. And so Eugene did something he never should have done without first consulting his wife. And I told him so. He listed their family home on Craigslist. 10 weeks for $10,000. And some guy from England immediately responded. He was coming through Seattle on business. And so they rented out their house for 10 weeks for $10,000. And he and his family ended up sleeping on couches of friends and on the couches of folks at their church for 10 weeks. But they were able to give 1 year's salary for the teachers of Myanmar. As I said, they'll be here next Sunday. Please, please join us. You know, like Eugene, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When like Jesus, we pray this, we are much more likely to manifest the incredibly generous, just love of God through our lives. We may not be led in exactly the same way that Eugene was led, because every call is unique. But we will become part of the answer to the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, from the posture of the truly plural us. And so as we conclude this series, let me say that we cannot live out this prayer based on our own willpower alone. We need the help of the one who perfectly embodied this prayer, Jesus himself. We need him to live this prayer through us by his Spirit, as his DNA becomes part of who we are. And so if you're here today and you have never prayed this prayer from your heart and would like to, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer that asks God to reveal to us his name, his character is good, true, and beautiful, that God is on our side so that we can resist temptation. I'm going to invite you to pray this keystone prayer that asks God's reign to come into our lives, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and become a more forgiving kind of person, so that our relationships might be restored. I'm going to invite us to pray, thy will be done, so that not only is our daily bread supplied, but through us, daily bread is provided for some of the destitute people of the world. And if you are here as a follower of Jesus and simply this day want to reaffirm your desire before God to participate in the greatest of all revolutions, I'm also going to invite you to pray this prayer as a kind of reaffirmation of that commitment. And so now, if you are physically able to do so, I'm going to invite you to kneel with me, to join me by getting on your knees. If this prayer expresses your heart's desire, if you want to join in this greatest of all revolutions, and if for some physical reason you are unable to kneel but want to pray this prayer and become part of the answer through the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of Jesus, simply bow your head as an indication to yourself and to God that you want to become part of this movement. So let us pray from our heart together in unison this great prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying together, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.